Be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Tonight we're going to be looking at the example of Stephen as he stood before the Sanhedrin, giving a defense for the charges against him, standing before wicked men, unreasonable men, and trying to proclaim to them their need for Jesus Christ, and ultimately losing his life. And I think stories like this, you know, sometimes maybe we're so blessed with freedom in this country. We're blessed with prosperity. And you know, I'm not saying we should feel guilty about that. Rather, instead, we should use the freedom and the prosperity that we have to serve the Lord and to promote His cause to the best of our ability. But maybe what we do need to do from time to time is to be aware of the danger, remind ourselves that there are many, many places in our country where it is, or not in our country, but in the world, where it is quite dangerous to be a Christian. It is quite dangerous to proclaim the gospel. And there's a lot of sacrifices that people have to make. And a story like Stephen's story in chapter 7 reminds us about what has been paid by disciples. And what we see in Stephen is an example of someone who was following Jesus, who was acting like Jesus, who was preaching the same message that Jesus preached, and he was ultimately killed and rejected for the same reasons that Jesus was rejected. Because the people who were hearing him did not want to confront their need for God. They did not want to be confronted with their sins. And so Stephen is introduced to us in Acts chapter 6 as one of the seven who were chosen to attend to that, what we might call an internal problem that came up in the church in Jerusalem, where they had a large group of widows, and there were some differences among the disciples. Primarily, we're thinking of those who were probably from Judea originally, Hebrews, and those who were Christians who had been converted. They were visiting on Pentecost, and they were Hellenistic, we might say. I think the term Hellenist is used in the New King James. They were more kind of in tune with the Greek culture and the culture of around them. They probably spoke a different language, if not Greek, than some other regional language where they were from. And that, you know, tells us something about the apostles speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. There were different men there, and that was an indication that these men would be called into the gospel, and that even Gentiles would eventually be called into the gospel. But Stephen is introduced as one of those servants who was taking care of the widows and making sure that there was no overlooking, nobody was being neglected, and it brought great peace and harmony to the church after there had been some complaint, some contention. That matter was solved. And one of the things we noticed that at the end of Acts chapter 6 is that, in particular, the preaching of Stephen and now the miracles. And we'll talk more about the laying on of hands in connection with spiritual gifts in chapter 8. But for now, just kind of realize that Stephen has come on the scene as a new preacher and a new person who's not just preaching, but is providing strong evidence to the things that he is saying with the miracles that the Holy Spirit was working through him. And so there were some, it said in verse 9 of chapter 6, from the synagogue of the freedmen, who were men who seemed to be primarily from other places, and they began to dispute and argue with some of the things that Stephen was saying. But they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And so they began to induce men to accuse Stephen of false things. And primarily what we see in verse 13 is that Stephen is accused of speaking blasphemous words against this holy place. That would be the temple, I believe, and the law of Moses. So those are the primary charges. And the people are stirred up, and Stephen is taken into custody. And in chapter 7 and verse 1, the high priest asks him, "Are these things so?" He gives him a chance to answer the charges that have been made against him. And I believe that based on the high priest's question, Stephen's answer is going to sound to us a lot more just like a review of Israel's history. And I think there's a reason for that. There's some things that he's wanting to show them in connection with what's happening. I do believe that what he's saying is an attempt to answer the charges that have been made against him as well. But he's using some examples from the Scripture to defend his position. And I think maybe one of the first things that Stephen is trying to lay out is the fact that Moses himself had predicted that another prophet would arise from among the people that they would need to listen to. Peter and John, made reference to that prophecy in Acts chapter 3 when they were preaching. And it's in chapter 7, it's in verse 37. Here's this Moses who has been established as the ruler, the deliverer of Egypt, confirmed by the signs that God worked through his hands. It was this Moses who said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear." So if Stephen can make the case that Jesus is that prophet that Moses said would come, well, then any changes that resulted from the preaching of the gospel would be authorized, and they would be based on the authority of Jesus as the prophet who Moses said would come. I also want to suggest to you that Stephen makes the point. He was accused of speaking blasphemy against the temple, against this holy place. And it may be that Stephen was preaching something similar to what Jesus preached in Matthew 24 when he said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. God's going to judge this place and these people for their rejection of his salvation. And so they may have thought of that as blasphemy. But what Stephen points out is that there was a time when Israel worshipped at the tabernacle. But then David later asked God if he could build maybe a more permanent dwelling place. And David began to collect materials for the temple. Solomon actually built the temple. But the tabernacle, which had been given by Moses, was replaced with the temple. And so the idea of maybe the temple being replaced as a primary place of worship was not inherently blasphemous. The place of worship had been changed before, from the tabernacle to the temple. And then when he quotes Isaiah, beginning in verse 49, when he quotes Isaiah and says, "The Lord himself said, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?'" And I think when Stephen quotes this passage, the temple has already been built. This is the glorious temple of Solomon. And God is declaring through Isaiah that that temple was not sufficient to contain him. And so here's a point I think that Stephen might be making. If God himself says that he could not be confined to an earthly temple, then no one should think that somehow the glory of God was going to be diminished if the earthly temple ceased to exist. Because God's saying, this temple can't hold me. This temple can't contain my glory. All this temple can do is symbolize my glory and my presence. But my hand has made all of these things. How will you build a house for me to rest? And so, so those are the charges, blasphemy against the temple and blasphemy against the law. And so I think Stephen kind of addresses those things. But there is what we might say an accusation being maybe leveled at the same time. That as Stephen is charged with speaking blasphemy, that maybe he's kind of levying a countercharge, so to speak, of rebellion. And he's going to use, I think, the example of Moses. He's going to use the example of Joseph first. God wanted to use Joseph to save the family, but initially the brothers rejected Joseph as their savior, right? Are we going to bow to you? You think we're going to bow to you? And they became envious and sold him into slavery. And so here is a leader that God has selected, and the Israelites rejected Joseph. Moses was the second example, that Moses was going to be a leader and a deliverer of the people. You'll notice in verse 25, when Moses goes out the first time and kills the Egyptian, Stephen tells us that Moses was thinking, hey, look at the position that I'm in. Nobody is in a better position to help the Israelites than me. It says he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And so the next day, when he was trying to separate two Hebrews who were fighting, he said, why are you wronging one another? You're brethren. It says, the one who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away in verse 27 and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? And so you notice what Stephen says in verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one that God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. So the example of Joseph, God was going to use Joseph. You didn't want him. God used him anyway. God was going to use Moses. You didn't want him. God used him anyway. And ultimately, he's going to conclude the sermon by, you know, accusing them of rebelling against all the prophets in verse 52. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. So you see how this connects to Jesus? God wanted to use Joseph. You rejected him. God used him anyway. God wanted to use Moses. You didn't want Moses, but God used Moses anyway. God is going to use Jesus, and now you've rejected him. But guess what? It doesn't matter. God is going to use him anyway, and he has used him. In chapter 4, Peter and John say, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way. Jesus is God's deliverer. And so this kind of becomes a countercharge as Stephen goes through his sermon. He's addressing the charges. This is not blasphemous. Jesus has this authority from Moses himself. Moses said that a prophet would arise. And when that prophet arose, that the people would listen to him. And that he had been vested with this authority and signified that, of course, by raising him from the dead. That's what the apostles had been preaching all along. And so, blasphemy against the temple. What did God say about the temple? God himself said the temple could not contain his glory. And so, the idea of the temple ceasing to exist cannot diminish God's glory. So, let's kind of go into the sermon now. We've made a lot of introductory remarks. We'll go through it kind of quickly. He begins by connecting, I think, the gospel to the story of Abraham. You notice, are these things so? You've been speaking blasphemous words. He says, brethren, let me tell you, the God of glory appeared first to our father Abraham. And you notice, so he makes that connection with the promises to Abraham. Of course, they would have known that they were still waiting for the seed promise to be fulfilled. And so he talks about how God commanded Abraham to come out of the land of the Chaldeans, and that he dwelt in Haran for a time with his father. And once his father died, he went on to the land of Canaan, and he lived in it, but he had no inheritance in it during his life. And even before he had a child, he says in verse 5, that God had promised to give him the land of Canaan and to his descendants after him for a possession. But he says in verse 6, God told him that it would not happen in his lifetime, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And so he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and Isaac was born, and Jacob was born, and the 12 patriarchs were born. And so that what that serves to do is to begin to connect. Why are we preaching the gospel? And of course, you know, Paul connects, on many occasions, you know, the gospel directly with Abraham and the promises to Abraham. Galatians 3 is maybe one of the clearest and most direct ways where Paul says, this is how the seed promise was fulfilled. Jesus Christ was how the seed promise was fulfilled. So why are we preaching the gospel? Because we believe something different than the Old Testament? No. Because we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. And so now he begins with the example of Joseph. And so the patriarchs became envious of Joseph, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and he became the governor over Egypt and over Pharaoh's house. And of course, in verse 11, famine and great trouble came over all the land. Even the Israelites were affected by this trouble. And Jacob hears that there's grain in Egypt, and so he sent the patriarchs down to Egypt. We've been studying this in our class recently. We know this story. And the second time, Joseph is revealed to his brothers, and it tells us that the family moves to Egypt, and eventually Jacob will die, And in verse 15, all the sons of Jacob will die there in Egypt. And they ended up spending, you know, hundreds of years in Egypt. In verse 17, the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham. The people were growing and multiplying, but there arose another king who did not know Joseph, and this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers. And so here's this first deliverance, Joseph rejected by the people, God uses him. But now in Egypt, the Israelites begin to face another tragedy, another time of trouble. And so is there going to be deliverance? Has God forgotten his promise? No, God has not forgotten his promise. And God is going to choose Moses to deliver Israel. It says, at this time, when Israel was in dire and desperate need, at this time Moses was born, and he was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And so, of course, he ended up being raised in the house of Pharaoh, and it says he was mighty. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was about 40 years old, Stephen tells us this is when he went out the first time to visit his brethren. And what did Moses think? Moses saw the providence of God. Maybe Moses even remembered the story of Joseph and how Joseph had been used by God to deliver the Israelites. And so now he sees himself in the house of Pharaoh, a prince of Pharaoh's family, raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses is thinking, I can deliver the people. God can use me to deliver the people. And sometimes, you know, I think when we're reading Exodus, maybe this is true. Maybe Moses got a little too big for his britches and tried to take on more than God wanted him to at that time. And I think sometimes that's how we think about the story. But Stephen tells us that the problem was not with Moses. The problem was with the Israelites. They didn't understand that God would use Moses, and they didn't want Moses. They rejected him. When Moses was trying to intercede between the two Hebrews, you remember the one who had done wrong said, hey, who do you think you are? You're not the boss of me. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And it says, at this saying, Moses fled. That's why Moses ran away the first time. Okay, I'm in this great position to help people. God can use me. The Israelites don't want me. Okay, now what do I do? He leaves and goes to Midian and stayed there for 40 years, Stephen tells us. God used him anyway, right? God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and sent him back. He appeared to him and said, I am the God of your fathers. I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. And Stephen makes this point. The one that they rejected, God made their ruler and their judge. And he confirmed his position in his place, it says in verse 36. And I think maybe this would be the point. You know, the position of Moses was undeniable. The wonders that God worked through his hands in the land of Egypt. The wonders that God worked through his hands in the wilderness for 40 years. And so now this Moses, who was clearly sent by God and whose authority was clearly demonstrated, it was this same Moses who said that God would one day raise up another prophet for you, like me, from among your brethren. And he said, you will need to listen to him. And now, so here's Moses, who has been undeniably established as coming from God, as teaching what he calls in verse 38, as teaching the living oracles, the living sayings, the living words from God, undeniably established. And Stephen says in verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey. You see, they rejected him not once, but twice. They rejected him in the wilderness as he was calling them to live holy lives and as he was delivering God's law to them. And he says the example of it was when they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us because we don't know what has become of Moses. And their rejection of Moses essentially signified a rejection of God. because Moses spoke for God and he was God's representative to the people. And it says they rejected the living oracles. And in verse 41, they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And so God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. As he recalls their idolatry. You know, the problem of idolatry, you know, this is in there in verse 42, he's quoting from the book of Amos. The problem of idolatry didn't start in Amos's lifetime. It went all the way back to the wandering in the wilderness. Were you offering slaughtered animals and sacrifices to me during 40 years in the wilderness? It says you also took up the house of Molech and the star of your god Rimphan, images which you made to worship. He says, because of this, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Amos was talking about the coming captivity, and it was because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry, and it had gone all. They had a history of rejecting God and rejecting his messengers. And so I think maybe there's a little bit of a transition in verse 44 where he's going to begin to talk about the temple. So he's tried to establish, you know, this is your history. You reject God's messengers. And Jesus is connected to Abraham. Jesus is connected to Moses because Moses said a prophet would come. And maybe we could still connect verse 44 with that in the sense that, hey, they had the tabernacle of witness. They always had a remnant of Moses' presence and Moses' teaching even when he was gone because they had the tabernacle. But I think there's at least somewhat of a shift in which he is trying to show that, okay, there was... So you've accused me of speaking blasphemy against the temple. Well, think about this with me, if you will. There was a time when Israel worshiped God at the tabernacle. But what happened? Well, they came into the land, and they possessed the land that was previously possessed by the Canaanites and the Gentiles. And in the days of David, David asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. And of course, you know, David did not build the temple, but David got the ball rolling. It was David's mind and David's heart that was interested in this. And David spent the latter part of his life collecting and preparing materials, doing as much as he could. Of course, we know that Solomon actually built the temple that was built. And so that, okay, this temple, this tabernacle was important. It was glorious. It was from Moses, but it was replaced by something that I think any Jew, any Israelite would have said, which was better, the tabernacle or the temple? They said, well, the temple was better. It was permanent. It was bigger. It was, you know, it was connected perhaps maybe to the family of David. And so here's something, the tabernacle being replaced by something better and more permanent. Doesn't the nature of God expect us to look for something better than an earthly house? Didn't God say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool? What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What's the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things? Didn't God say that himself? I suspect that when Stephen talked about worship, he would have said much very similar to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. The hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He would have spoken of worship in spirit and truth that could occur anywhere. And so that's the kind of worship that Stephen would have talked about and that Stephen would have preached. But when Stephen talked about those things, the only thing he was doing was agreeing with and confirming what God had already said through Isaiah and what the Son of God had said himself. There's going to come a day when you won't worship God up here on this mountain. Or there won't be an argument between should we worship on Mount Gerizim or should we worship at Jerusalem. There won't be that conversation. Because people who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth wherever they may be. And so when you look at kind of Stephen's argument as far as, you know, Jesus' authority and his connection to the Old Testament, when you look at what Stephen says about the tabernacle and the temple and the glory of God not being confined to an earthly structure, this idea of blasphemy goes away. It can't continue to be held against him. Well, in verse 51 is maybe where Stephen is most direct in his speech and in his countercharge. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Then which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who told them of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." What the council did to Jesus could not be justified by loyalty to Moses. It couldn't, because Moses had told them that these things were coming. It could not be justified by loyalty to the temple, because Moses and the prophets had spoken, God had spoken of the temple, that the temple could not contain his glory. He says, "You have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it." It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. But they didn't seek the refreshing of the Holy Spirit that Peter talked about in Acts chapter 3. They didn't seek forgiveness for their sins. They gnashed out at him with their teeth. In a murderous rage, they pounced on Stephen. They wanted to silence him. He had convicted them of their sins, and all they wanted to do was shut him up. It's at this time that Stephen saw a vision. He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Well, they didn't want to hear that. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. And I don't know if that means they just stopped listening, or if it doesn't mean that just physically they put their hands over their ears as they were running at Stephen to shut his mouth. And it says they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's final words are important, I think. They're important for us. They're important for the people who saw him die and heard about his death, because an intense persecution was about to break out against the church, led by Saul. In chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at this time a great persecution arose against the church. That the restraint has been cast off. We talked about the fact that when it says back in chapter 6 that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, that most of the sympathizers were no longer outside of the church, they were in the church. And now the restraint maybe that had been held by people who were wanting to give the apostles a fair hearing, wanting to not act rashly, well, all that kind of thinking is gone. And there's going to break out an intense persecution against the church. And the Christians were left with the example and the attitude of Stephen. "Lord, I still believe your promises. Lord, receive my spirit." And Stephen says exactly what Jesus said on the cross. "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." You want to talk about someone walking in the steps of Jesus. That is just as an incredible example for us to consider. And so far as what does it mean to us? How can we prepare for something like that? It seems so far away in our minds. Well, I think we prepare for something like that by doing the little things that we can do right now, by doing the best that we can do day by day. It kind of reminds me perhaps of the parable of the unjust steward. He said, if someone's unfaithful with a little, quantity's not the issue. He says, they'll be unfaithful with a lot. But someone has just a little, and they're faithful with that, then they will be faithful in much as well. So I think maybe a parallel that we can draw is this. How can I be ready for a big and challenging moment? Well, I've got to do the small things maybe well. I've got to be committed to doing the small things well, the small things consistently. I've got to prepare for that moment by being as consistent and as devoted as I can right now, even maybe as I don't face much persecution at all. I don't face a lot of negativity or a lot of rejection. And maybe I face rejection in the sense of it becomes evident that people don't want to hear what we have to say about Jesus, that they're pretty comfortable and their prosperity has perhaps made them comfortable. They're trusting in themselves and trusting in their riches, and they're just not very interested in hearing about Jesus, or maybe they're not interested in hearing a different perspective. But when you think of that incredible moment, this is Stephen. This is a disciple following his master. He has become like his master, and how can we prepare for that moment? I think the best answer we can give is just by doing the little things day by day and looking forward to that time. And we learned such an incredible lesson from Stephen. And just imagine how it would have stuck with the disciples as they now become the targets of those who hate them. As they become, maybe they're being beaten. Maybe they're being threatened within an inch of their life. A lot of times what we hear sometimes is that the life of the individual may not be placed in jeopardy, but they take the family. And they'd set the family over here and they'd say, do you want to confess your faith in Jesus? Or do you want us to kill your family? And so our confessing our faith in Jesus would mean that they would put our family to death, or they'd begin to torture our family. Brethren, we live in a terrible, dark place. We live in a place that's been made to declare God's goodness and glory in many ways, but God tells us that this is not our permanent home. The history of His Word shows us that there's darkness and there's sin that affects and afflicts men. Sometimes they do terrible things to people because of they've given themselves over to the bondage of sin. I don't know what the future holds, but pray that the Lord give us strength for whatever we may face in our lives. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you never face a moment like that, you will still stand before God at the end. We all will. We'll stand before God at the end. And we will tell Him, we will have to answer, why didn't you acknowledge my son? Why didn't you acknowledge what He did for you? Why didn't you acknowledge your sins? I wanted to save you. I wanted to have you with me. I wanted to bring you home to heaven, and I wanted you to be with me forever. Why didn't you listen to me? What kind of answer will we give to that or a question like that? While we have the opportunity, let's make sure that we don't have to face God and answer that question. We can face God saying, I did believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and I responded to the gospel in faithful obedience, and I confessed Him as Lord before men, and I turned away from my old life, Father, and I clung to You, and I clung to Him all the way to the end. I was baptized in His name. We will stand before Him ready to enter into eternity. If you need to respond, we ask that you would come as we sing.